This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Yeah, itty bitty book of Jude. We're departing a little bit from Isaiah because if we continued in Isaiah 1, we would be in chapter 30. And I've never been to chapter 30 of any book of the Bible before, so I felt it was a monumental task. And actually, this week I am somewhat preoccupied with preparations for the next 2 weeks at school, and so I wanted to do something that would be stimulating, but yet something I was familiar with. And the book of Jude happens to be one of those books. As I was driving back to the church tonight, I did a little mental survey in my head. And you know, starting in the book of Acts, we could probably include all four Gospels, but starting in the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Revelation, with the exception of Philemon and probably 1 Peter, every book in the New Testament deals with the issue of false teachers and false teaching to one degree or another, whether by warning or description, refutation, commands to refute, every single book. Now, there are actually some books which are almost universally addressing and committed to the issue of false teaching. For instance, the book of Galatians is a book which is in its totality addressing false teaching. The book of Colossians as well. But perhaps there are no two books in the New Testament which are more strong in their denunciation of false teachers and more rigorous and even, vehement in their attack against not just false teaching, but false teachers, than 2 Peter and the book of Jude. It is interesting, if you do any reading of higher critical scholars, they will tell you that 2 Peter and Jude are pseudonyms, that Peter didn't really write 2 Peter, and Jude, our Lord's half-brother, really didn't write the book of Jude. And of course, that's primarily because your higher critical liberals don't believe anything. And so, but one of the things that they often say is that 2 Peter copies from Jude because there is a lot of language that is synonymous, overlaps, and so forth. Even though both of the books are indeed very similar, in fact, somewhat interesting, a number of words that are only used twice in the New Testament happen to be used in 2 Peter and Jude, especially in the sections denouncing the false teachers. But that does not mean, of course, that Peter copied from Jude. Peter may well have had Jude's letter and may have found it very stirring and may have drawn from it. I have no problem with that whatsoever. We do that all the time, and Peter was a humble man. It's not as if everything he had to write must be original. But these two books address the issue of false teaching and false teachers in a way that no other books in the New Testament do. And one of the things that we need to remember in our own current context in 1999 is that while multitudes are crying peace, peace, and unity, the fact remains that there is still such a thing as heresy, and there are still such things as false teachers. In fact, I would suggest to you that because of our proliferation of books, radio, television, and other forms of media, that the dangers of false teaching today may be even more perilous than they were in Peter and Jude's day. In fact, in Peter and Jude's day, in order for one false teacher to get around and spread his heresy, he had to travel quite a bit, by foot, usually. Today, all you need is a big satellite and a big television network behind you to beam doctrinal filth into people's living rooms. And so I think that in our own day, 1999, there are probably no two books which are more relevant to us, at least in the area of orthodoxy and heresy, than Jude and 2 Peter. Now, I'm not exactly sure how far we'll get in the book of Jude. It took me 6 months to get through 2 Peter on a Wednesday night. I did that a number of years ago, and it took me a number of months to get through Jude. But it's not my intention tonight to do a detailed exposition, but sometimes I just can't help myself. And so go ahead and turn, and we'll look at the first word, Jude. John, would you do me a favor and get me some water, please? These fans dry me out. And there's nothing I want to be less than a dry Bible teacher. In the Greek text, the word's actually Judas. Our Lord's half-brother was named Judas. Of course, in the early church, Judas becomes about as popular of a name as Hitler, and so, or Adolf. And so the church, in order to avoid that cursed name, the name of the one who betrayed our Lord, shortens it to Jude. And Jude, no doubt, is the half-brother of our Lord. He identifies himself as the brother of James. But notice he identifies himself also as the bond servant, the doulos of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that neither James nor Jude even mention their blood relation with our Lord. In fact, rather, they identify themselves as his servants. And I think that there are a couple of reasons for this. One is, during his incarnation and earthly ministry, our Lord's brothers denied the very fact that he was Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 7, you have his brothers mocking him about going up to Jerusalem to reveal himself at that time. Thanks, John. You know this cup doesn't fit in here. That's right. But there's another aspect to the transformation that takes place in James and Jude, and that is they saw Jesus of Nazareth no longer as the little boy who grew up in Nazareth playing around the carpenter's shop. They saw him as the resurrected, glorified Son of God. And it would have been audacious for them to say, Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ. Rather, much more fitting, Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. Now, James was somewhat of a hotshot in the Jerusalem church. He was one of the three pillars. And so Jude makes his identity known there. And then notice how it's addressed. To those who are called, the called, beloved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Now, what we have here in Jude's address is we see that Jude was committed to the understanding that salvation indeed was the very work of God Himself. Notice how he identifies the recipients of the letter. And this is all we actually know about them. It was probably a circular letter that planned to go around to a large area instead of just one particular church. To those who are the called. Every time that word in the New Testament, the called, is used, it is a reference to the effectual call of God when God draws irresistibly a sinner to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. To the called, beloved by God the Father. Beloved by God the Father. Jude could look at the saints to whom he is writing and he could identify them not only as those who had been called into this wonderful fellowship and into a state of grace, but those who had been beloved. Loved in the past with abiding results forever and ever. Love set upon them before they were ever born. And then Jude says, kept, preserved by Jesus Christ. Those that God has loved in eternity past, those whom He calls in time, are the very same ones that are kept by Christ Himself. And so Jude is addressing none other than really the elect of God. And then he prays for them in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now in verse 3, Jude begins to unfold what his original intent was for writing this letter. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Here's the picture. Jude wants to sit down and write to these groups of churches, the saints, and he wants to write to them a little treatise on the doctrine of salvation. He wants to talk to them about the great things that God had done for them in Christ. Perhaps that eternal love, perhaps that calling and preservation by Christ Himself. And of course, what pastor doesn't love to revel in the doctrine of salvation and what God's done for us by His Son, Jesus Christ? When they asked me if I wanted to teach that class on soteriology up in Reno, how could I say no? How could you possibly say no to talking about the eternal riches of salvation in Jesus Christ? And Jude says, I sat down, it was my intention to write to you a letter about our common salvation. In fact, I was eager to do it. So when it says I was making every effort, it says I was making all earnestness to do this. But then something came up and changed Jude's course. And of course, the Holy Spirit is always free to change the course of His servants. Now, nobody knows, of course, we don't simply have enough historical information to know what happened, but as Jude was intending to write these believers about their common salvation, something came to his attention which radically changed the course of what he was going to do. And notice what he says, and this is such a powerful statement. I felt the necessity to write to you to appeal that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. I wanted to write to you about the great doctrines of our salvation, but then something else came upon me, something of a necessity compelled me to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, there are a number of things about this very phrase that really do catch our attention. He says, I want to exhort you to epagonizomai. You might have heard the word agonizomai before because we get our English derivative agony or agonize from it, right? Well, Jude does something more to the word agonizomai, and that is he puts a prepositional prefix on it, which intensifies the very meaning of the word. And so Jude's saying, but instead, I thought I needed to write to you, to appeal to you, to super contend, to earnestly contend, to get into a grappling match for the faith that was once for all handed down to us, the saints of God. Now this idea that the faith, that's not your personal faith in Christ or my personal faith in Christ, that's the body of doctrine that we call the faith, the truth. And isn't it interesting the way Jude pictures this? He doesn't say, contend for the faith which is developed among the saints. He doesn't say, contend for that doctrine which has evolved over time, polished by Paul, or messed up by Paul, depending on your position. But rather, Jude pictures the doctrine of the Christian faith as something which was delivered once and for all to the people of God as a package. One of the most popular ways to view truth, let me not use the word truth. One of the most popular ways to view religion is through evolutionary eyes. So if you read any liberal scholars at all in the Old Testament, they'll talk about the way that the religion of Old Testament Israel evolved over time and things developed and it they drew things from different sources. Source criticism, you had the JEPD theory, this part of the Pentateuch came from the J, the Yahwists, this came from the Elohistic writers, this came from the Deuteronomist writers, this came from the priestly writers, and so forth. So that you see this evolution of religion based on different sources. And of course, those sources have their taproots in the pagan surroundings. Well, most people think about Christianity the same way. Most New Testament scholars who are not committed to the authority of the Scriptures would say that what happens is that Christianity is somewhat of an evolution of Judaism, Gnosticism, sort of a syncretistic view of the mystery religions that all come in and make this developing, evolving thing that we call Christianity. And of course, it's continued to evolve over 2,000 years. Jude says that this body of doctrine that we call the Christian faith was delivered once and for all to the saints. Now, do we believe that there is such a thing as the history of redemption? And the answer is yes. Do we believe that there's an unfolding of God's revelation through history? And the answer is yes. But do you know what the apostles were absolutely convinced of? And that is when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin and lived His life, died on Calvary, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, that He Himself consummated the entire history of redemption so that in Him, truth incarnate was consummated. So that when Jesus came on the scene, and in His life and in His death, in His resurrection and in His ascension, what He did is He brought all of that redemptive history to a climax in His own person, so that when the New Testament is written about the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, that's what our New Testament is about. The epistles give us the implications to the churches of those very redemptive events, that when that very thing happened, when the New Testament was being written down by the apostles, that body of truth had been delivered to us once and for all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more after. Once and for all. Which leaves Joseph Smith in a lurch. It also is instructive to us. What we have in the 66 books of our Bibles is the once for all delivered faith to the saints. Totally sufficient for everything you need for faith and practice. And Jude said, it's been delivered, and here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to contend for it. I want you to grapple with those who would pervert it. I want you to go to battle with those who would rob it. This language for us is so foreign today, is it not? I want you to fight for truth. Well, that sounds kind of radical. I don't really know if that's kind of the Christian thing to do. Proverbs 23:23 puts it like this, buy truth and sell it not. From the perspective of Scripture, truth is the most valuable commodity that has been given to the church. There is nothing that you can hold in your hand which is more precious and more valuable than that body of doctrine that we call the Christian faith. My friends, that's why martyrs were willing to be burned at the stake, and that's why reformers put their lives on the line. You go back and you look at the history of the Reformation, and you see, you know what you see? You see men and women who were willing to die over whether or not the physical presence of Jesus was in the bread and wine. 256 men, women, and children were killed by Bloody Mary in England over what? Transubstantiation. The Protestants said no. there is no physical reality of Christ's body or blood in the bread and the wine. And Mary said, for that you'll die unless you recant. You see, and today among evangelicals, that's like just a little trifle. Why get worked up over views about communion? These men were willing to lay their lives on the line for the authority of Scripture, for the sufficiency of the death of Christ. They were willing to lay their lives on the line for the freedom to worship according to the Word of God and according to conscience, apart from the tyranny of a pope in Rome or in Canterbury. But we don't care about these things. You know why? Because we have absolutely lost our vision of the glory of the truth. It's gone. Many writers today are identifying that among evangelicals, even though there remains an orthodoxy among evangelicals, that orthodoxy will be short-lived, because orthodoxy, and what I mean by orthodoxy is literally, it means straight thinking. Orthos and docheo, to think straight. Orthodoxy is that term that we've used throughout church history to identify the fundamentals of the faith which must be adhered to if you are to be considered a biblical Christian. It has nothing to do with Greek orthodoxy or Russian orthodoxy. It has to do with that body of faith that we say makes up the essentials of Christianity itself, non-negotiable stuff. Well, orthodoxy itself has taken a back seat to pragmatism. And even though no megachurch pastor would dare deny the virgin birth or the substitutionary atonement, evangelicalism's first and foremost commitment to pragmatism and to church growth subsequently puts orthodoxy in a position of secondary importance, so that by the next generation, it won't be important at all. The very same thing has already happened in the church. The first two generations of the Reformation cared deeply about orthodoxy. By the third generation in Germany, you know what many were saying, many Lutherans, by the middle 1600s. You know what many Lutherans were saying at that time? You know, we've paid a little too much attention to doctrine and we have neglected experience. That's what they were saying. This school of thought became known as Pietism. And Pietism, within another generation, elevated experience over doctrine, so that by the 1800s, Pietism was the seedbed of classic liberalism. What mattered for classic liberals, most of them Germans to my chagrin, what happened was that what is really important is not whether or not Jesus historically was raised from the dead. What really matters is that you experience the charismatic Christ in a time of crisis. That He be there for you. This historical stuff is neither here nor there. What matters is your experience of Christ. That's won the day for the last 100 years among classic liberals. So you can deny the virgin birth. That went long ago. You can deny the bodily resurrection because that's pure nonsense. But as long as you have some kind of experience, that's all that really matters. As long as you're helping people, that's all that really matters. And here we have around 65 A.D., Jude pleading with that first generation of believers, earnestly fight for the truth that's been delivered to you once and for all. Because if that goes, you have nothing. Do you understand that if the faith delivered once for all to the saints goes, then we might as well stay home and watch baseball? we might as well just pack it up. But if truth is the most important thing, then even though we are small in number, what we do in this place and outside of these walls is eternally significant. Jude says, duke it out. And yet we have pastors today who are very afraid to say anything about anybody because they'll offend somebody somewhere. Remember when we first started, we had a man leave our church. When you only have 70 people, it's kind of tough to have one leave. Pretty noticeable. Because I said some unkind things about Robert Schuller. Well, my friends, I tell you tonight, Robert Schuller is a heretic, plain and simple. He's perverted the gospel of Christ. Paul says he's under the anathema of God if he continues to pervert the gospel. Why should the church be afraid to identify wolves who are dressed like sheep? Paul said there's going to come a day when they come, and you better be ready. Instead, we pet them and tell everybody to be nice to them, because who knows, maybe we'll change their minds. It's not what Jude tells us, is it? You fight for the faith. And then he tells the reason in verse 4. Verse 4 is absolutely fascinating to me. For certain ones have crept in unnoticed. Here's why you got to fight. Not just because our seminaries might be at stake, but because certain people have slipped into local congregations. Paul wasn't even talking about TV preachers, or Jude wasn't even talking about TV preachers here. He was talking about the real life, flesh and blood people who have crept into the local assemblies. Certain ones have crept in unnoticed. They've come in under a cloak of deception. The word that he uses is not kind, and that's why in the notes I put the unnoticed creeps, because that very connotation, they creep in. It's an ugly word. They slip in, they creep in unnoticed. Now what he says about them, I don't know too many pastors or teachers who have the courage to say this about anybody. Those who long ago have beforehand been slated for this judgment. You know what he's saying, don't you? Called of God, beloved of God in eternity past. These are the ones who are on the other side of the ledger. These are the ones who were marked out a long time ago and slated for judgment. You know what he's saying is that these false teachers are the reprobates. He's saying that the false teachers are the ones who are not among the elect of God, but they creep into local assemblies. And notice what they do. Very vital for us today. He calls them ungodly persons. That's going to be Jude's favorite description, ungodly persons. Notice who twist, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only despot and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says the ones that creep into your assembly, the reprobate among you, do you know what they do? They do two things. One, they tell you that grace makes everything so okay that it doesn't matter how you live. They turn the grace of God into license. They put a spin. They're spin doctors when it comes to grace. And they are the ones who will tell you
like many today, God doesn't require obedience. He doesn't demand obedience. This is not an exaggeration. I've heard this with my very own ears. I've read it with my very own eyes. Under grace, God does not require or demand obedience. He requests it as a father, but grace makes it all okay. If you obey, wonderful reward in the age to come. If you don't, you're still okay. My friends, that is heresy. Jude says these reprobates twist the grace of God and turn it into license. Now, very rarely has there ever been anyone in church history like the infamous Rasputin who took Paul's statement, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" and answered it, "Yes," whereas Paul said, "May it never be." Very rarely do we have men who say, "Hey, go out and live it up all you want, because the more you sin, the more grace you get." But my friends, I have heard Bible teachers say to congregations who have large tape ministries and so on and publications, that because you're under grace, whenever you sin, the only thing God wants you to do is just to name your sin to Him. There are some who have gone so far now that say you don't even have to confess your sin because you're under grace. That is a perversion of the grace of God. And any man who perverts the grace of God is clearly demonstrating he's never tasted the grace of God. Because if there's anything we know about grace, not only does grace pardon us, but grace, according to Titus 2, instructs us or disciplines us for godliness. Grace not only pardons, it purifies. Grace not only erases our demerit in the high court of heaven, but grace then starts us on the path of instructing us in the way that God wants us to go. That's why even though justification and sanctification are separate, they should never be separated. The one who has experienced the grace of justification is the one who, without exception, will experience the grace of sanctification. And so we have damnable teaching today that says, well, there are two kinds of Christians. Well, you know, you want to get me in a froth. Just start talking to me about the three circles. You ever seen the three circles? You know the three circles. You guys know the three circles, right? You have the natural man and he's lost and the cross is outside. And then you have the spiritual man and the cross is on the throne. Then you have the carnal man and self is on the throne and the cross is kind of mixed in with the details of life. Of course, this man goes to heaven according to the little blue book. But he just doesn't have a lot in the age to come. I'll tell you, I despise I can't tell you how badly I despise the idea that there are two kinds of Christians and one gets to heaven with rewards and the other one just scrubs toilets in the millennial kingdom, but he's still there. The idea that you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 and show that you can live however you please and at the end of the age still be saved, quote, as by fire, is the most perverted, disgusting distortion of Holy Scripture I've ever seen. And the thing that makes it damnable is that it puts into people's minds that they are going to heaven when in reality they may not be. Do you understand that that kind of heresy is far, far more dangerous than just about any other heresy you can think of, with the exception of heresies regarding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because it lulls people into a false sense of security, thinking that because there's no change in my life, in fact, I kind of like my life the way it is, I know God has better things for me, but I'm certainly not going to change. Repentance is optional.
Do you see how dangerous that is in the lulling people into a false sense of security? My friends, I feel deeply sorry for those who end up going to hell with that lie in their hand. But shame on those teachers who have opened their mouths and told them they were going to heaven in the first place. These reprobates twist the grace of God. They pervert it. They turn it into license. But notice what else they do. This is exceptionally frightening. They are denying the only... The word actually is a despote, which we get our word despot from. Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think Jude would say they deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ? It is very possible that what is being denied here is His Lordship. Perhaps not His Godhead, but His Lordship. Those two words together, this is what they're denying. The only Master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Of course, how many of us heard that you could take Jesus as Savior, but you did not need to submit to Him as Lord until camp 6 years later? I was raised, from the time I was a brand new Christian, all the way through college, I was raised on the idea that submission to the Lordship of Christ was something subsequent to conversion and not a part of saving faith. I have books on my shelf by men that I believe are as sincere as can be, who say that if you tell people they need to submit to Christ as Lord, then you're adding works to salvation. If repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and repentance is turning from sin and faith is embracing Christ, then we turn from sin as our master and we embrace Christ for all that He is for us, which means He is not only the one who cleanses us from sin, but He is also now the one who rules over us. They deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Of course, back in the 60s, A.W. Tozer was saying that optional lordship was heresy. Tozer, who himself taught higher life theology, coined the phrase, "He is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all." And yet today, we're in the very midst. You know this whole idea, anybody's heard of the lordship salvation issue, the debate? Few of you, John MacArthur and some men from Dallas Seminary. You understand that's not a new issue. That's not something that John MacArthur came up with in 1986. It goes back a generation. It goes back a century. It goes back to Luther's time. It goes back to the time when Jude wrote this epistle. You see, there is something that is so carnal and so debased in man that he wants the saving benefits of Christ without having Christ rule over him. There is nothing... I mean, stop and think about it. What could possibly, even to an unregenerate carnal sinner, think about it. What could possibly be more appealing than to say you can be completely pardoned of all of your sin and still continue to live as you please? Well, that's attractive even to a sinner, because the sinner even knows that payday is going to be someday. And if he can escape payday someday, then he'll do it. And yet there are men with doctorates in theology who will write an entire book on why Christ doesn't have to be Lord in order to be Savior. Well, Tozer also pointed out over 30 years ago that you cannot have faith in a divided Christ. You take Him as He is, as Lord and Savior. Well, that's Jude's purpose for writing. Then, in verses 5 to 7, he gives us... Jude's very fond of threes. If you read through the book, you'll notice that he does things in threes all the time. He's already done it in the introduction, beloved, called, kept, and so forth. But notice what he does. Verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully. Whoops. That's what you get for having two books on the same page. I was reading 3 John. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude here is going to give his readers 3 reminders of God's judgment. And he does it for a very explicit reason. Notice, I desire to remind you, even though you know all of this, that the Lord judges people who are in rebellion. The Lord judges people who are disobedient. The Lord judges people who fall into gross sin. And here are 3 examples for you. First, he says, remember the judgment against those in the wilderness. Remember, they all came out of Egypt, and guess what? Most of them dropped dead in the wilderness. Through a subsequent series of the acts of God's divine judgment on them, they dropped dead. Why? Because they were disobedient and unbelieving. God judges the disobedient and unbelieving. Then verse 6, he brings up the angels who did not keep their own domain. That is, these are the ones who rebelled with Satan. They abandoned their proper abode. And what has he done with them? He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are going to be some of those angels who rebelled with Satan who actually God has kept reserved in judgment. Peter tells us the exact same thing in chapter 2. Then verse 7, controversial verse. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, that is, God destroyed them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now some take verse 7 to be in connection with verse 6, to be a reference to supposedly angels who cohabitated with women all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God who fell and went after the daughters of men. You're familiar with that? Many will point to this passage and then a similar reference in 2 Peter to say, well, this is proof that the angels went after women and cohabitated with them and produced the Nephilim. I don't think you have to take verse 7 that way. I think what you have here is actually 3 examples. The unbelievers in the wilderness, the angels who left their first estate, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 7 is referring strictly in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah, not the angels in the previous verse. And the reason I say that is because you don't need to read verse 6 into verse 7, first of all. It's a triad. It's a set of 3. We've already seen Jude's fondness of this to some degree. But just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, they, the cities around them, in the same way as these, Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, Of course, that doesn't have to be angels going after women. It could be after the perversion. It could be describing the perversion happening in Genesis 19 of men going after men. And they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude says, as you look back and you read that passage in Genesis 19 and you see the fire and the brimstone coming down out of heaven, you remember that there is something more there than just making Sodom and Gomorrah a waste place. That is a picture of them enduring eternal hell. And so Jude wipes out disobedient, rebellious unbelievers. He wipes out the angels who didn't keep their first estate. And then he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of those who were engaged in gross immorality. Now, I think there's a reason that Jude unfolds these three judgments right here. And that is, if I were addressing the congregation, and for whatever reason, certain people had crept in and had started teaching false doctrine, heretical doctrine, and there were those who were buying into what these men had to say, one of the first things I would want to remind everybody is that those men who are promoting the false doctrine will be slated for judgment. And also, all those who go after them will be slated for judgment. Therefore, what would you do? You would recall everybody's mind back to the fact that God has always judged the wicked. And He will continue to judge the wicked. He will judge those who are unbelievers and grumblers in the wilderness, disobedient. He will judge those, just like He did the angels, who didn't stay where God had properly placed them. And He will judge all who engage in wickedness and immorality. Now Jude's going to shift gears just a little bit. And he's going to start to describe these false teachers who are slated for judgment. Verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men, these dreamers, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. The text would probably be more accurately translated, instead of saying, these men also by dreaming, these men also dreaming ones. That is, these men are under delusion. These men are in spiritual la-la land. These men are out there and they don't understand what's going on. In fact, that's going to be the exact terminology Jude uses a little later. They don't understand. Have you ever just turned on the television? And of course, we don't get Trinity Broadcasting Network in Gardnerville, at least. Don't tell me if we do. I don't need to start watching it. Ariel would come home from work and I'd say, come here, watch this. You won't believe it. Turn that off. I'm not going to watch that. I can't believe you sit there and get entertainment out of that. Well, have you ever watched some of these programs and you watch these men and you think to yourself, not only are the people listening to these men deluded, these men are suffering from serious delusion. And that's when Jude says these dreaming ones, they're deluded. When you stop and listen to the stories that they tell, raising chickens from the dead and people dying in their tent revivals and being stuck under the stage because they don't want anybody interrupting their meeting and being raised from the dead because the power of the Holy Ghost was so thick that night. It's ludicrous. It's bizarre. But the most amazing thing about it is that there are people that will sit there and listen to the most idiotic, nonsensical, stupid things
and say, Amen. Hallelujah.
And Ariel's point to me is that ought to break your heart instead of make you laugh. Dreamers, they're caught up in their own little world. But that's not all Jude says about them. He says they defile the flesh. They are immoral men. Of course, how many examples could we multiply today? How many examples could we cull up over the last 20 years? They defile the flesh. You know, everybody who is a sinner knows the battle between the flesh and the spirit. But there's something that's markedly different about these men, and that is that there's no battle. It is just pure defilement. Read some of the stories about what's gone on behind closed doors after some of the television programs when they have the money and the women after doing a healing crusade. They defile the flesh. They're grossly immoral. Wish we had time to turn over to 2 Peter. Peter says their eyes are full of adultery. And then Jude says they reject, literally, they reject lordships. The commentators are divided on what Jude is referring to. Some say it's a reference to God and Christ. Others say that it's a reference to church leadership. The problem is that the word is in the plural and it's not used that way in many places in the New Testament. And so there's ambiguity as far as what it refers to. But perhaps the next line gives us a little bit of an idea. They literally blaspheme glories. They reject lordships and they blaspheme glories. That is, perhaps they reject that properly constituted authority within Christ's church, and then they also blaspheme angelic majesties, perhaps. I think that's how our translators do that. What you see here is a brash, insolent arrogance of failing to show respect to any kind of leadership or authority. No matter what lordships is, it is some kind of connotation for authority. They reject it. These men have absolutely no respect whatsoever for any kind of constituted authority, whether it is God's or whether it is the church. And so when one famous evangelist had visited one too many prostitutes and his own denomination sought to remove him, defrock him as a national church body, this man rejected it outright under the false pretense of people would go to hell if I weren't out there preaching the gospel. I didn't realize that any man was so significant in the kingdom of God that souls literally would be lost if he weren't out preaching the gospel. Rejection of authority. One of the interesting things to me is that if you look at a number of the leaders who have fallen over the last 10, 15 years, one of the consistent marks about these men is that they set themselves up so that they were not accountable to anybody. Whether it is a mega church down in Southern California, or whether it was a national television ministry, these men had so arranged the structure of their organization that they were not accountable to anybody. They had, for all practical intents and purposes, rejected all constituted biblical authority. And I'll tell you, even if
a plurality and parity of eldership was not in the Bible, I would still say that practically it is the most useful and most wise way to govern a local church. Where there is no man who sits any higher than any other man among the eldership. And each man is accountable to his fellow elders, and those elders are accountable to the flock, just as the flock is accountable to them, and that has to be preached, it has to be maintained. The lines of communication and accountability must be maintained among church leaders, because when the day comes that a man is above being questioned in his conduct, because he is at the top of the totem pole and everybody else is underneath, you can bet it is a matter of time before that man falls. It's just the nature of the beast within. They reject authority. They blaspheme, maybe angels, apostles, something, whatever they blaspheme. I have a feeling that it's angels because of the very next example. Jude is going to do something that we're going to recite something that we don't know anything about. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. These two verses, especially verse 10, is an astonishing verse. But we don't read of anything about Moses' body being disputed over. That is extra canonical information. Jude cites it. I guess we could have a long, lengthy debate as to why he cites this and then later the book of Enoch. But if you want to talk about that later, I suppose we can. But the simple fact is this. He uses Michael the archangel as an example of here is the highest angel in God's kingdom, and yet he himself will not even pronounce a railing, the word literally is blasphemy, a railing slander against the devil. But rather instead he says, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that the whole purpose of that very example is to say that look, even the highest archangel in God's army, God's army of hosts, even he shows a measure of respect to that other angel. And yet these men talk about things they don't understand. Here's an example of what I think Jude is talking about. When I was much different theologically, I frequented a place in Sacramento that's right on Highway 50, very large church. It's somewhat the Sacramento's version of the Crystal Cathedral. And there was a preacher that would come in a couple times a year, and he was absolutely hilarious. That was about his only virtue, if that's a virtue in preaching. And one of his favorite, for lack of a better word, skits was when he would pretend the rapture was happening and Jesus would have to grab him by the ankle and pull him up with everybody else because he would still be busy giving the devil black eyes. And he'd talk about beating up on the devil. And he spoke about things he did not understand. He spoke blasphemies against glories and didn't even know what he was doing. My friends, if Michael the archangel has to call upon the Lord's name to rebuke the devil, then who in the world do we think we are when we run around like little Protestant exorcists trying to beat up on the devil and rebuke him here and rebuke him there? And the way I read it is the devil is a roaring lion and he's waiting to eat my lunch and me. And he's one I need protection from. I am not so foolish that I think I could pick up the nunchucks and go to work on the devil. But yet one of the amazing things about false teachers is their grand, self-centered, brash boasting about how great warriors they are. I don't think you would have ever heard the Apostle Paul stand up and say, "Boy, I gave the devil the old 1-2 last night, and I left him crying in the corner." Wouldn't hear Paul say that. You wouldn't hear George Whitefield talk about kicking the devil in the rear, or you wouldn't have ever heard of Jonathan Edwards talking about whipping the devil. Is the devil a defeated foe? The answer is yes. Will he soon, in Paul's words, will we soon crush him under our feet? The answer is yes. But only in the power of the resurrected Christ, who has defeated all principalities and powers through the blood of the cross. Apart from that, you and I are nothing. And that doesn't give us warrant to go out in Frank Peretti style and carry on some kind of pseudo-spiritual warfare against territorial spirits. That's some of the most stupid stuff I've ever heard. Where do we get this idea? Well, from Frank Peretti. That's where we get the idea. Well, instead, let's look at the Bible and demons. Let's look at the devil and demons from the Bible's perspective instead of from the perspective of fiction. By the way, most of our ideas on spiritual warfare today are shaped by fiction. One of the marks of the false teachers is they blaspheme glories, they revile the things they don't understand. Now notice, here's the contrast. Here's the contrast. They revile glories they don't understand. Right? They're the direction of their blasphemy and their reviling is heavenward. But you know what they are? You know what these men with these grand boasts are? They are nothing more than unreasoning animals. And the very things that mark their life will be the very things that destroy them. You see the contrast Jude's making. They're high and lofty with their lips in terms of reviling angelic majesties. But you know what they really are? They're groveling animals who just wander around as unreasoning beasts by instinct. And it's those very animalistic instincts which will be the end of them. We've seen that as well. And then Jude says, "Woe to them," verse 11, "for they've gone the way of Cain and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Once again, a trilogy here. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain, murder, hatred, pride. The way of Balaam, greed, putting a stumbling block before the people of God in order to have monetary gain. By the way, I have the passages there for you. You might sometimes wonder, that should be 22, Numbers 22 through 24. Three chapters there, 22, 23, 24. When you read the account of Balaam in Numbers 22, 23, 24, it seems as if Balaam turns out to be an okay kind of guy. He doesn't turn out to be an okay kind of guy. It sounds very pious that he won't speak anything except that which the Lord God puts in his mouth. But if you read in the next passage that I have listed for you, Numbers 31:8, you realize that Balaam did succeed in getting his filthy lucre by sending over the pagan women to cause the children of Israel to fall into sexual immorality and idolatry. And in fact, that's the very sin that's identified in the book of Revelation. And then you have Korah, the power lust, sons of Korah. Hey, Moses and Aaron, you guys think that you're something else. You think God only speaks through you. We're egalitarians here. We believe that all Israelites were created equal, and we have just as much right to be the mouthpiece of Jehovah as you do. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like evangelical feminism to me. Moses says, okay, we'll have a duel. We'll come out tomorrow and we'll let God settle this. God doesn't stand up for us, then I guess you guys are just as much in the right to speak in God's name as we are. And so they all gather together, and don't you know, the sons of Korah, filled with their pride and their lust for power, stood there. Then the most amazing thing happened. The earth opened up and swallowed them whole. Have you ever seen on television footage of earthquakes where the earth opens up and then closes back? Have you ever seen some of those, like in earthquakes in Anchorage? And wouldn't it be a frightening thing? I mean, how deep did they go? Wouldn't it be a frightening thing to have the earth just open up right underneath you, go down, and then close back up? You talk about it all being over. And Jude says, remember, these false teachers, they're like Cain. Murderous in spirit, hateful, insolent, proud. They're like Balaam, who was so filled with greed that he figured out how to put a stumbling block in front of the people of God for money. Don't you think that maybe there's some application there to many of the things we get in the mail? Masters putting stumbling blocks in the front of the people of God for gain. And then they are like the sons of Korah. Power lust. And God will take care of them. Each and every one. Just as He took care of Cain and Balaam and the sons of Korah, He will take care of them. Well, that's about all we have time for tonight. This should be a good reminder to us that that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints is indeed a precious thing, is it not? I need to tell you, since you're all here, there is nothing that I find more frustrating than a person who calls up on the phone and says, hi, I'd like to ask you a few questions about your church. How big is your youth group? You don't care what I believe, first and foremost? Well, that's important, but I mean, how big is your youth group? My friends, if I was not a pastor and I had my family in an area, the very first thing I would be concerned about in finding a church would be find a church that was committed to sound biblical doctrine at any cost. And if my kids ended up being the only ones in the youth group, then so be it. Buy truth and sell it not. Lord, we come to you tonight and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the power of it. And Lord, I pray that you would restore in these days to your church a passion to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, we pray that you would raise up men and women who would so love your truth that they would be willing to do whatever it took to defend it and to promote it. And Lord, we ask that you would make us those kinds of people, that you would transform us, lay hold of us, help us to realize that there is no more precious commodity that we have than the word of truth that sits in our laps. Father, we praise you tonight and we thank you for the great mercy you've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life, and for the glory of truth. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.